Not long ago, I was standing in a group of persons. It was a social setting, and I was asked this question. I was asked, "Dave, what is the best vacation that you can imagine?" And I was struck because they didn't ask me, "What's the best vacation you've ever been on?" I was asked the question of, "What's the best vacation that you could possibly imagine?" And I had to think about it, and we went around in a circle, outdoing one another in best vacation possible. One person said, "I think I would go on a Mediterranean cruise, and I would retrace the steps of the Apostle Paul," said another. Another person was far less spiritual, and they said, "I would just live on the beach in Hawaii for a month or three." And around we went, and we all went, "Wow, that is better. That is amazing. But I can still top that." And on the conversation went. I forget what I said, but my purpose in sharing that a bit is that idea. What is the best vacation? The best possible experience of, this is it, that you can imagine. That imagination helps you a little bit to enter into the context of the book that I'm about to read to you from, the book of the Psalms. I know people love and often read the Psalms, and I share that sense of anticipation and joy and relief, and I'm here. It's easy to miss that the very first word in the book of Psalms, if you glance with me at Psalm chapter 1, is this word that says, blessed. It's this word that means happy. Oh, how happy are you? It means delighted of soul. It means spiritual, physical, transcendent contentment, which is, I think, a little bit of what you and I daydream about often this time of year when it is summer. You know, that ideal vacation, that getaway, that sense of blessing. That's what the book of Psalms is about. But the surprise of the Bible, as you're about to see, is that blessing, deep contentment of soul, is a little bit different than how perhaps you, at least I'll say for me, at least perhaps different from how I tend to imagine. Would you pick up with me and you'll see what I mean in Psalm chapter 2. We begin at verse 1. I'll read the entire psalm. Please follow along. It says, "Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'Quote, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And the speaker, author of those words, it's not immediately apparent from reading this, but we learn in the New Testament that the speaker of Psalm chapter 2 is King David. As a matter of fact, perhaps when I read it a moment ago, you heard there was somewhat of a repetition of the word and idea of ruler, prince, or king. Certainly authority is a theme of this psalm. But the very, very last verse of the psalm, I'd like to point it out to you. It uses this word, blessed. Did you notice it again? It's there in Psalm 2. The very last verse says, blessed. And again, as I mentioned, if you look back to Psalm 1, the very first verse, as a matter of fact, the first word in Psalm 1 says, blessed. So if you see what the scripture is doing here, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 serve together to be somewhat as an introduction to the reader about what the entire book of Psalms is about. It's about how to truly come into the joy, not of the world, but to come into the blessing of God despite your circumstance, despite how you feel. And that's what Psalm 2 is about. Psalm 2, I want to suggest to you, it reads a little bit like a drama that is building, and it comes to a boiling point, or perhaps you could say a climax, in the very last verse, in verse 12, which teaches us that true blessing, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together, it begins and it actually flows out of fearing God. Let me say that again. True blessing, deep contentment of body and soul, flows out of this thing that we call the right fear of the living God. That's the structure of our psalm. The psalm breaks down very, very nicely in terms of a preaching outline. You see this is included in your bulletin. Psalm 2 centers around the psalmist introducing to us four speakers. That climaxes in verse 12. Psalm 2, the psalmist is almost as if four different speakers take the stage who offer a word about what it means to be happy, to be blessed deeply. The first thing it's printed on in your bulletin is the world speaks. The first speaker to take the stage in Act 1 is the world. Read with me again, verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? See, the kings of the earth, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed." And we get the word saying, and then we have a quotation. So notice that there we get to listen in a little bit on the word on the street. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. We get to hear the attitudes of nations, of peoples, of kings, and of rulers. And you may remember that Israel, the original context of this, was supposed to be a picture of God's work in the world. So certainly, the original readers of this would understand that there are other nations that would literally set themselves up against Israel. They would attack and besiege God's redemptive work in the world through the nation of Israel. And here's what they say, verse 3. Here's the quote. Here's the first speech. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." What's happening? Well, that is an image in a psalm in Hebrew poetry of people in the world desiring to throw off restraint. Do you see it? Let's cast away this bondage of God. And the psalmist here is saying that the voice of the world, the first speaker to take the stage, is a declaration of freedom apart from God's authority. It's a declaration of freedom and blessing that doesn't really want this whole restriction of God. I'll give you an illustration. We have our children have a trampoline at our house, and we got one of the ones with the safety netting around it. We've only been to the emergency room once because of the trampoline, by the way. We knew it was part of the package. Anyway, so imagine if as our children enjoy this blessing with a boundary around it, if I come downstairs one morning and I would see them, you know, They all of a sudden they decided to get the shears out and the scissors out of the kitchen, and they're just cutting off the netting. They're just removing the restraint or the barrier. You'd say, "Well, what on earth are you doing?" Well, they say, "Well, let's get rid of this boundary business." It's far more enjoyable that way, isn't it? Or imagine if I came outside and I saw them moving all of their playground equipment into the street. You'd say, "Stop, why are you doing this? That's not blessing. That's not joy, that's danger." Well, that is a picture of the sentiment of Psalm chapter 2. That's what's being communicated here. The idea captured in poetry is God, how restrictive. Kings and rulers, powers and authorities, people who fancy themselves to be significant, here are captured, they're pictured as saying, "Let us throw off what God says about morality. Let us discard the weight of God." Brothers and sisters, you hear the world speaks. And maybe you would agree with me that you can also hear this voice maybe in you and around you today. The message that you have a godless, quote, "you do you" is exactly what is pictured in Psalm 2. What God has to say about men and women and children and humanity, and well, it seems a bit outdated, doesn't it? Let's cast it off. God's business and prescription about sexuality. Seems a little bit onerous and burdensome, certainly very, very inconvenient. Good, bad, right, wrong, upright, evil. Let's get rid of those sorts of things. Let us burst their bonds apart. Here is humanity in an anti-theistic united celebration. Have you heard that? Many of you know I'm a campus minister. I see this all the time, certainly. I've held events on college campuses in the area where we said, let's have a conversation about what God says about human sexuality. I've had people show up to events that I have hosted, deliberately dressed in drag, to disrupt a conversation, to throw off, to oppose the work, I think, of God, of the truth of what he says. But I don't mean only to speak of this phenomenon outside of the church, don't get me wrong. Increasingly, I see Christians talking about blessing, discussing freedom with a godless imaginary, where the word of God is backburnered and say these God people are dangerous. But brothers and sisters, please see Act 1. The world is raging. The world is speaking. And lest you think that there is blessing to be found by casting apart or away from God, we come to Act 2. A second speaker takes the stage. And I want to suggest to you that that is God. So look with me at the next verse. In verse 4, you see God speaks. God has something to say. As a matter of fact, before he says something, he does something. Look with me at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So worldly people don't seem to acknowledge God. Worldly people don't seem to give thanks to God. The world is full of anti-God. God, however, is not wringing his hands. As a matter of fact, it doesn't seem like God is quaking in his boots. In verse 4, we see laughter. That's an image. In verse 4, God is also depicted as sitting. Do you notice that? He's from a seated position laughing. Why is that? What rich imagery? Well, the word derision in verse 4, maybe your translation also has the word scoffs at them. God scoffs at them. Taken together, it's very interesting to me that Psalm 1 described the man who walked not or sat in the seat of scoffers. That is, people who tend to mock the idea of God. People laughing at God. It's a different Hebrew word, but the idea is the same. In Psalm 2, God is seemingly gets the last laugh. Because his laughter here, I believe, is meant to underscore a few truths. Here's what I believe it's saying. God speaks, and what we learn is that his reign is sovereign. That's what laughter communicates here. His reign is sovereign. Laughter is appropriate because people who try to discard God, I guess you could say it's humorous. Humorous in maybe a sad way. It's a little bit like a fish trying to be free of the boundary of water. There's an absurdity to that, and we've done this with our students. We'd say, imagine if you had a little goldfish in a tank here, and you decided to set poor Goldie free, and you pick him up and throw him outside of the restraint of water and say, go, be free, you do you. Well, how absurd would that be? Yet that is what we see here. Do you know, even not long ago, people made predictions that as the world grew increasingly modern, this idea of God would eventually just fade into the background. He who sits enthroned in heaven laughs. See, what if freedom isn't doing what you want? I recognize it's the 4th of July weekend. What if freedom is not doing what you want, but what if freedom is doing what you were created to do? And that is to learn to serve God, because we're a creature, we're not the creator. His reign is sovereign, the Bible says, from him and through him and to him are all things. That's why these lowercase little kings are contrasted and ultimately humbled by God as uppercase king. God has not abdicated his role as ruler. God is not on sabbatical, nor is he distant. The first thing we see from God's seated position laughter is that his reign is sovereign. There's another thing we see. His reign is sovereign. We also see that his wrath is real. I recognize this isn't an incredibly popular thing to talk about, but I can't dress this verse up. We have to read verse 5. It says, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, here it is, quote, second speaker, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God's speech here, the psalmist says, is full of fury. Years ago, I sat with a group of college freshmen, and we were doing a Bible study on Romans chapter 1. I was very struck. After I had led this Bible study, a young woman came and approached me and said, Dave, I have been in the church my entire life. I was born in the church. I was raised in the church. I ate Sunday school. I've come to college. I've sat in your Bible study. I would consider myself to be a professional, good little Christian. And here's what she said. Today is the first time I have ever heard the phrase, the wrath of God. We thought about that and said, how could that be, how does that work? I mean, surely even Sunday school happened. Noah's Ark, the walls of Jericho, any of that happened? She said, absolutely. But in an attempt to make God more palatable, there is a tendency we have, at least as Westerners, to shy away from texts that speak like this, such that even though we're familiar with Noah's Ark and Joshua walking around the walls of Jericho, we can miss this very thing. How terrifying it is to find yourself opposing the living God. What a horrible thing it must be to not be in the ark, but sinking under destruction. What a horrible thing it must be to fight against the armies of God and to be under the crushing weight of a wall. God's wrath is real. And here, I think, is the plot twist. Instead of incinerating sinners, we have something peculiar that happens, I think, in scene 3. God's response is to say, oh yeah, I'm going to set up my king. And I think scene 3 in verse 7 is the turning point of this psalm. It's very, very interesting to me because we see that the world speaks, we see that God speaks, but please look with me, notice point number 3 on your outline is that we actually get to hear the Son speak. The Son speaks, that's verse 7. Look at what happens next. I will tell of the decree. We have this interesting verse. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Okay, so verses 7, 8, and 9. Please notice, it switches the camera, and the speaker now is a figure who has been anointed king by God and has been installed as king by God because of human rebellion. Did you notice that? That's the plot of this psalm. Because of the world's rebellion, God's response, though he could destroy sinners, is to install his king. And very, very peculiarly, Psalm 2 speaks as the speaker of the begotten. It's a fascinating verse. The speaker says he is God's son. And the speaker says, please note this, that the nations are going to be this person's heritage. So we have to think, who is this speaker? Well, you might remember in Genesis chapter 12 that God came to Abraham and God said, quote, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And see, even though the original context would understand this, who is this son of God who is the reigning king? Perhaps we would say, is this King David? God made it clear that a descendant of David who died would be the eternal king. So how should we understand the son who speaks here as being begotten of God, fulfiller of the promise to Abraham, eternally reigning descendant of David? Brothers and sisters, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have here a snippet of a speech that is attributed to the Son of God. As a matter of fact, we read it earlier in our service. Why don't you turn with me back to Matthew chapter 16 if you have your Bibles? Do you remember Chip read this for us earlier? This is a remarkable passage that connects to this. Matthew chapter 16, when Peter looks at Jesus. I'm going to read it to you again if you have it. Look at it with me. He says, Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, well, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they say, some John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And Jesus says, okay, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, I don't know if you've ever thought about it in this light. Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is Peter saying? See, centuries later, after Psalm 2, the Apostle Peter, or Simon Peter, standing there on a dusty road with Jesus of Nazareth, says, Jesus, you are God's anointed. That's literally what Christ means. So Simon Peter is saying, I think, Jesus, you are the speaker in Psalm chapter 2. He's saying, you are God's response to human rebellion. So yes, you know, his reign is sovereign and his wrath is real. But brothers and sisters, the Christ figure has come. The Christ has come. Psalm 2 pictures Jesus as a figure who is holding the rod of iron, a scepter that can smash pottery because he is a king. And we read in Matthew 16, Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Did you hear what he said? He said, oh, how happy are you. That's the picture of God's blessing. Oh, blessing, blessing, happy are you. The recognition of Jesus, the eyes of faith, the gift to recognize, I think, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the one sent from God, the true anointed who holds a scepter of iron, who can dash the nations like a potter's jar. The recognition of Jesus, God says, oh, how happy are you. Oh, you today, perhaps, who recognize Jesus' rule, if you connect Psalm 2 with the speaker being Jesus of Nazareth, you who struggle to not feel like life is fair, you maybe who wish that you got to go on a better vacation this summer, you who endure difficulty, chronic pain, emotional pain, if you long to have something that you don't have, or you long to not have something that you do have, oh, how happy are you. Blessed are you if you recognize God's anointed. Do you recognize the Son? Do you hear and see Jesus as the speaker of these words? The Christ, the anointed, God's King has been set up. Happy are those who see. So, brothers and sisters, we see that the world speaks. The second thing, the second paragraph in this psalm, we see that God speaks. The third paragraph in this psalm, we see that the Son speaks. And I want to close by showing you, I believe in the last three verses, we see here that the Spirit speaks. The Spirit of God speaks. The Holy Spirit is speaking through the psalmist. And he says in verse 10, so what's the bottom line? Here's the bottom line. Now therefore, O kings, read verse 10 with me again. Be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So did you see the final speaker in Psalm 2 is unnamed? But those verses gather up the thoughts and themes of the psalm, and it addresses the reader directly. And you know what this last speaker says? If you're wise, you need to pay attention to the Son of God. If you're wise, you need to fear God. And we get this image of paying homage to a king, this idea of kiss the Son. It's pay homage to the rightful ruler. That's the fear of the Lord is being pictured here. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying through this psalm. That's the final speaker. And we get that wonderful climactic end to verse 12. So blessed, how happy are those who take refuge in him. Who take refuge in him. What a picture of that, of refuge. Blessed are people who, like you, had to run into the ark to be saved, like you had to be in Israel to be among God, who take refuge in this Christ figure. I don't exactly remember when it was. I believe it was last summer. We were, our family, we were outdoors. I think we were with other people at a swimming pool. And you know, you get those warnings that get pushed out on your phone? Severe storm incoming. And at first, we just kind of ignored it. Maybe you see where this is going. Eventually, we got one of those emergency notifications that said something like this: tornado imminent, seek shelter immediately. Well, that got my attention. I think it was the phrase, seek shelter immediately. And you know what we did? I didn't play on my phone anymore. I didn't run to a building. I ran into a building in the basement. Brothers and sisters, that's the sense that this word is carrying. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is not just the terrifying king. He's a refuge. He's a stronghold. Not someone that you believe in hypothetically. No, no, no. Someone that you believe into for salvation, that you run into and are safe refuge. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ, is the anointed. The anointed Christ is Jesus. And because he's the great prophet who's the speaker here, think about this. Jesus is the great speaker of these words. He's a prophet. Jesus is the great king who's installed on Zion. But as you know, Jesus is also the priestly sacrifice. Jesus is the bearer of God's wrath. As he died by crucifixion, he did so that you would be protected despite you joining in with the chorus of the world in your rebellion. So what is the Spirit saying? Be wise. Fear God. Understand what deep contentment and joy and blessing is. I know many of you are suffering. Deep contentment of soul. Oh, how happy are you who pay attention to Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your kingship, in your rule. God, I pray that many of us in a fresh way would recognize Jesus Christ, the exalted Son of God, to be the Savior of sinners. God, would we seek refuge in the Son? Would we be happy? Would we be delighted? I pray that you would draw near to brothers and sisters here who suffer and struggle with a sense of loss or pain or anguish. Would their souls be cheered? Would they be lifted by their relationship with you? We pray in Jesus' name.